According to my reckoning, we're at about verse 26, I'm thinking.
Yep, sounds about right.
Okay. So somebody read 26 through 33 to get us.
Sure, I'll do that.
Again.
Through 33.
Yeah.
Yep. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anyone is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. But But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. As in all the churches of the saints.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
Thanks for turning the heat on, too.
Yeah, sure.
That is actually fairly fun. So, what do you think about this? What do you see? What's the main points he's trying to say? And what areas do you think are you might have questions about?
Emphasizing edification, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the big guiding principle of this whole chapter, but especially this section here too, is let all things be done for edification, the last part of verse 26. And the edification, that word has to do with building up, strengthening. So the idea is that one of the key purposes of the church service, besides worship of God, would be to build up the saints, equip and build up the saints, strengthen them in their faith and their knowledge of God. And one of the points he's making in this chapter is that involves understanding that. And it involves an organized, it's not disorganized, mm-hmm. I guess the best way to say it. It's mm-hmm. not just a disorganized free-for-all of spiritual gifts, that because God's a God of peace, that he wants things to be done in order. And so he makes different points about the use of the gifts. But the key aspect is that things are not confused, but orderly. And one of the reasons they're not confused is not only is that God's character not to be a God of confusion, but in order for everyone in the church service to gain the benefit of these gifts, they have to be used in a certain way. So, several things in here that are interesting. I don't know how many of you have been to Pentecostal church services or different Pentecostal church services. Of course, church services are different. Different churches have different styles of services that you go to. But I know myself, I've been in quite a few church services where verse 27 doesn't seem to be applied.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Where there's many people speaking in a tongue, or at least what mm-hmm. they believe is a tongue, put it that way. Not just two or three, and often without interpretation. So, one of the questions that arises then is if we all have the same Bible, and we all have this verse 27, how is it that some churches don't believe that verse applies to that situation? I mean, they don't just ignore it. I mean, maybe some do. But I mean, you've got all these believers with Bibles that want, and for the most part, they want to do what they believe God is saying. So when you get to a verse like this, and it looks like on the surface that it pretty much prohibits a cacophony of tongues or ecstatic speech, whatever.
Well, they must have a different interpretation of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what theirs would be, but...
Mm-hmm. Right. I think that's the key. And the reason I'm pointing that out or raising that issue isn't so much to say I think they're wrong, their interpretation, but just to point out how easy it is to read past practices in Scripture if we come kind of with a pre-idea or if we come to Scripture with our own notion about how things are set up, and then Scripture maybe has correcting verses in it that are attempting to dissuade us of those ideas. If we bring such a strong pre-understanding of something, then we're ingenious. Human beings are ingenious at coming up with ways to interpret things differently so that our understanding still can fit into the text. So that's just something that, aside from this situation right here, it's just something that to meditate about and think about ourselves when we're reading in other parts of Scripture as well. That it's an area that we constantly have to pray about and examine in our own lives and our own interpretation of Scripture. Are there places in Scripture where, you know, we're reading our own beliefs into the text in a way that changes how we interpret what the author is trying to say, when in fact the author is saying something different that we need to hear? So in a situation like this, the way I've heard it explained from people that I'm familiar with about verse 27 is they're going to come at it and say that, well, there's different kinds of tongues, like it says, right? And that the kinds of tongues that are not being interpreted, that are all happening at once, are personal or private. They're not meant to be interpreted. And the fact that you can hear them is kind of an accident. You know, they're not meant to be loud or pronounced, but people are doing it. But of course, the problem with that, of course, is it talks about even in other places, it says that if there's no interpreter, let the person keep silent, or let him speak to himself and to God. The implication is not in a verbal way, that's loud at least, or that other people can hear or be distracted by. But that's kind of the way I've seen it handled, is to say, well, this is talking about the gift of tongues when somebody has a specific revelation for the church, whereas all these other people you're hearing, they're not, it's just their prayer language. They're just praying in their prayer language. That's the typical phrase, the prayer language. So you can see how by dividing the understanding of tongues into different kinds of categories, you know, a public tongue, a private prayer tongue, a language versus maybe ecstatic speech, you can end up kind of slicing and dicing and saying, well, this passage applies to this situation and this one I'm doing is different. So that's one of the reasons why you'll hear me emphasize that this whole issue of the kinds of tongues, does it have to do with languages, or does it have to do with the quality, where people can group them into different, you know, there's the tongues of angels and there's the tongues of prayer language and there's tongues that are languages. Is that what it's really saying or not? Because once you say that it's just generic, anything different, then you can use that to kind of escape the guidelines that are here.
What I was thinking too is churches, you know, people grow up in churches, people, you know, you might have one generation to the next, depending on how long that church is, and they get taught a certain way, and pretty soon you don't question, and so you just accept it, and so it just keep, and then you just keep going along with it, and people will read that to you, and then and the first thing in their head, they'll reject it just because it's been taught to them for so long, they've got nothing to compare it with, and you know, you see that even at a Catholic church or whatever, they don't. You don't realize. I used to go back and go, okay, they ask you something, you go, now is this folklore or is it show me, or is it in, get your New Age version out and you show me that right there. I don't want to hear some Catholic folklore. Some priest said 500 years ago that this is this. And I had one guy, doesn't. I even went and asked my priest, he goes, no, that's not in there. It's just something that's just got passed down. So it can be that way. And I'm thinking that'd be the same way in a Pentecostal church. Not to question it.
Mm-hmm. Of course, one thing says here, in my version anyway, it says if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or more in each in turn, or two or at the most three.
Mm-hmm.
And so the should is not in the original text,
right?
But it could throw doubt into whether the validity of this, what it's talking about here, if it should be,
mm-hmm.
you know, that means, well, it doesn't necessarily have to be, you know.
Mm-hmm.
To me, if someone says, well, it should, well, that's the optimum thing, but
right.
not necessarily.
Recommendation.
Yeah, I think the literal Greek is more the idea. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three in turn, and let one interpret.
Yeah.
So, I think the literal Greek is less.
If they're reading this, they will
right.
take what they want to hear out of it.
Right. Mm-hmm. So there's these subtleties of different, what they call, in Greek they have tense, voice, and mood. And the mood of the verbs, there's different kinds of moods. There's imperative, do this, do that. There's just indicative, which is normal, and then there's like subjunctive, you should. And so, depending on the construction of the Greek, the interpreters might add some English words there to try and capture what they believe the nuance is. But in some cases, you know, that's an interpretation issue. It's not real clear. Some of the things that are said that are imperative are definitely imperative. Other times, it's not the verb. The verb could be interpreted in a number of ways, and so the let there be or should is inferring that it's like a subjunctive mood, which is saying this is how it should work, this is how I recommend it be done. It's not as strong as imperative, mm-hmm. which is more of a command, but that's
is
kind
this
of...
Is this an imperative here?
No.
It's not?
Mm-mm. So.
A quick question. Can you correct me if I'm not understanding this right, Tony?
Mm-hmm.
Are we looking at this as a historical way, or is this an applicable? Because if we believe that the tongues has passed away,
mm-hmm.
then the way we look at this should be looked upon in a different way than perhaps you go, well, how to apply it for today.
Right.
So are we looking at it strictly from a historical standpoint at this point?
I am, yeah. You know,
well, you have
that's
to.
That's why we're not a Pentecostal church.
Right, and I...
Because I don't think what people say is tongues today is New Testament tongues.
Okay.
Right. So, like, when it... So, this gets down to... This gets back to what I just said. Your beliefs, right, color your interpretation. Because when we get to verse 39, he's going to say, Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues.
Yeah.
Right? I'm not desiring earnestly to prophesy, and if somebody spoke in tongues in our church, if it wasn't some bona fide, if we could somehow tell it wasn't a bona fide human language, you know, we'd probably sit down and talk to that person real gently afterwards, you know, or whatever. But so some would say, well, look, you're violating verse 39, right? And that's where I'm going to come back and say, well, historical context is an important part of interpretation. You know, I can go to passages of scripture, and this is a little bit of an apples and orange comparison, because this does apply to the church age. This is written directly to the church, these instructions. Mm-hmm. You know, so I could go into the Old Testament and say, well, go kill all the Canaanites. You know, that's not a real fair comparison, because that's a little more obvious that doesn't apply to the church. So those who would think that the gifts, that God is essentially continuing the gifts all through the church age, would point to verse 39 and say, you know, you guys at Mabana Chapel, you're not really following verse 39. You know, you're stifling the Spirit. And so, you know, that's where a person like myself or Greg is going to say, well, let's look again about like what it's talking about what these are for, what the conditions were when this was being used, and where were the scriptures at the time. And there's a lot to talk about there, but the differences in opinion would come down to context, historical context, whether I'm going to say there's some passages that are tied to a historical context, and not only that, but it's not possible to demonstrate today that the exact same thing we see here is operating, you know? And so that's where someone like myself would say, well, look, I've been in the Pentecostal movement. I've heard these prophecies for 5 years, you know? And they're goofy. You can't test them. They never come true. Often they're flat out false. People say things. I mean, one of the pastors who was a woman, you know, prophesied when her mother was sick that she's going to be here standing at this podium teaching in a few weeks or whatever, and she died. Okay, so, you know, what do you go beat her over the head when her mom died and tell her, you know, yeah, that was a false prophecy. You stone her, yeah. So you know, but when you see these things happen with the prophets, with quotes, both people who are supposed to be anointed prophets come and prophesy, and then other situations where people come that have the gift of prophecy supposedly, and they do their prophetic utterance. Yeah, and you see these things fall on the floor. There's always a way to kind of reinterpret what it was supposed to mean to try and save it. But in some cases, it's really hard. Like in this case with this, what she said about her mom. I mean, you know, it was definitely meant to mean a certain thing.
No, she was preaching through her. Okay. Still, even from the dead. So.
Yeah, there's always to do it, right? There's always a way to, right? But that doesn't match the character of New Testament prophecy. That's the thing. That's the thing. You always go back. The touchstone of our experiences is to come back to the scriptures and say, okay, is that what the New Testament prophecies look like, too, when people gave a prophecy and then it's reinterpreted in some weird spiritual way that nobody would know if you didn't, you know, that the original prophecy was given essentially in a misleading way. So it'd be like God giving prophecies in ways that were purposely misleading.
Have you any examples of modern day prophecies that during our time that we can believe that was a real prophecy?
I don't have any, no.
Oh, so I know you spoke about Agabus,
yeah,
before, and mm-hmm. which definitely says that during this time or close to it, there mm-hmm. were prophets.
Right.
But I've heard it said before that the prophecies now are part of the canon of the Bible. You know, the prophecies that are left to be fulfilled, the ones that, mm-hmm. that are already down, and that they're not being used anymore. I know you mentioned one before when I said something about whether they were or not. You, mm-hmm. said, well, they are here, which I agree with. Right. But written, after it was completed, is there any indication the prophecies being made that were true prophecies or believed to be true prophecies?
Well, my answer would be, you will always find people who say yes all through history, and you know, somewhere there are people that, there's always been someone who believes prophecy is still active in the church.
Well, there are people who believe the earth is flat too.
Right, and that's where, but see, where I'm coming from is just an experience with being surrounded by people who believe prophecy is still active today, being in that movement for 5 years and seeing the emptiness of their claims.
Yeah.
Right. Both in relation to languages and in relation to prophecy. And so it is true, I believe, that ultimately the measure of what's truth has to come from the scripture. But I also say, you know, there is an element of put up or shut up, which is to say that if God is behind something, it has certain characteristics. The spirit of truth doesn't give error. True prophecy that's spirit inspired by the spirit of truth is going to come true. I mean, that's one of the tests of prophecy from the Old Testament. And just because we're in the New Testament, I don't see where we can just jettison that. Because the Holy Spirit hasn't changed in his truthfulness, you know, and his abilities. So for people who claim that this stuff is still operational, where's the beef? You know, is where partly where I come from is like, okay, show it. You know, if it really was still operating in the same way as shown here in the church services, why is it so hard to find? Why, when I was immersed in Pentecostalism for 5 years and went to different countries at different times, and also to a lot of different services in different churches in America, or at least in Seattle, Vancouver, down around these areas, why didn't I ever see a shred of what I would say was convincing? And I saw a lot that wasn't. So that's part of what sent me back to scripture to say, okay, is all of this just baloney? The Bible's not real? Or is there a problem? Is there a problem? Is it that the scripture is accurate and true, but people are missing something?
I brought it up before about the statement, the first part of Hebrews, where it said that God talked to our fathers by the prophets. Now he speaks to us by his son, which would tell me that the prophecies no longer are valid. You know, that people say they're prophets, they're, that office isn't valid anymore, probably is to be the way I would say it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a very important passage. The first verse of Hebrews is what Jerry's referring to. It basically says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So it's putting an emphasis on the revelation that's tied to Jesus and from Jesus. And then there's another verse, and I'm having trouble finding it now because I just have a brain block, where it basically says that they were confirmed by signs. Why am I having trouble finding that? Oh. Let me look for a sec. Stumbling over my rusty sword.
You know, have your Seahawks style with you.
No. Okay, let's see what we got here.
Really? Wow.
Yeah, isn't that something?
I hard believer now.
It is.
Okay, there it is.
Yeah, he's over the top now, man.
I'm starting to believe in him myself.
Yeah.
Okay, so in Hebrews 2 then.
Yeah, I was very disappointed.
Come on, you guys. We're in a Bible study here.
Well, we're just...
So in Hebrews 2...
Watch the structure of the Bible study.
Verse 3... okay, so he's talking about things in Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And notice what it says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So what he's getting at there is there's Jesus began to, who spoke this about the salvation in the Gospels, and then the teachings of Jesus were confirmed by those who heard him, and the way it was confirmed was by bearing witness with these signs and wonders and various miracles. So what you essentially had is you had the Old Testament, and then the apostles were teaching, and in many cases they were teaching new revelation, which extended the revelation of the Old Testament. And there were two aspects to that. One is that new revelation had to be compatible with the Old Testament. So some of it wasn't new. Some of what they were teaching is Jesus is the Christ, like the Old Testament says, right? So a lot of their emphasis was see how Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament says. But then when they get into things that are new, like the mystery, for example, of the church, which isn't revealed in the Old Testament, and where it talks about there's now going to be this body of Christ, this new temple, okay? That's not explicit in the Old Testament. And so now they're teaching something new that you can't just check with the Old Testament. You can see that it's not incompatible with the Old Testament, but you really don't know is that trustworthy or not. And that's where the signs and wonders come in.
Yeah.
God is saying, okay, now they're giving you new stuff, and this new stuff is going to form the New Testament canon, a lot of it. And as they're giving that, he's saying, well, here's their authority. They were with Jesus, and look at the signs and wonders I'm doing through them. So I'm underscoring their authority, so that you can trust what they're saying. So there's that twofold thing. There's the compatibility with the Old Testament, and then there's the signs and wonders that certify things that aren't necessarily in the Old Testament. And that's part of what is involved there. But you can see there that the whole issue of prophecy and miracles, you can certainly understand that the situation at that point without the New Testament, where you just got the New Testament apostles and prophets, which he calls the foundation of the church. So the church is founded on these apostles and prophets, and they're giving information that's new, and so some of that information that's new is through God's revelation. So they're speaking things that are essentially inspired. So there's a requirement. You know, if you want to look at it this way, if God had just quit with the Old Testament and had nothing more to give, there wouldn't have been New Testament prophecy, you know, or there wouldn't be the need for more revelation, because the Old Testament would have been completely sufficient. But God chose to give additional revelation, and that's why you have this period of time where essentially God is still giving new revelation, and these gifts are in operation. And so that's where Greg and myself would say, well, where we live today is fundamentally different than that. We have the New Testament, we have a closed canon. Nobody has added to the canon. Nobody has agreed that the canon's been extended for, you know, a couple thousand years almost, you know, more than 1,000 years. So for someone to say now that they're able to give revelation on a par with Scripture is a pretty serious claim. You know, it ought to be, there ought to be some beef there.
Yeah.
You ought to be seeing some amazing signs and wonders. You'd have to put yourself in the same situation as the New Testament church, which is to say, it would have to be completely compatible with all the revelation we have so far, and it'd have to be certified by amazing miracles and signs that were testifying to the individuals. Because that's essentially where they were then. You know, and people have raised the idea that, you know, at the second coming of Christ, possibly God would give more revelation. You know, I don't know. I mean, it doesn't say that, but it didn't say that in the Old Testament either. It didn't say that when Christ came that there would be these apostles and prophets that would give more canon.
Yeah.
Right? So, kind of a dicey subject, but I think it's problematic to read some of these passages that talk about the sequence of Jesus to the apostles with the signs and wonders, and statements that are essentially past tense, you know, where people are writing indicating that this is how it was established when it first got going, and they're not really emphasizing that that's the ongoing situation in the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, I think we have to remember that this wasn't written yet then either, so it wasn't all done at this time. And so that's an important thing, I think, when we're evaluating statements in here. I believe that this is it. The Bible is it. This is what was given to us. Jesus is the Word, and this is the Word. And that Hebrews 1 statement in there is applied directly to Scripture, I think.
Yeah, that's where I'm coming from, too. You know, I think that if you just look at all the things God says about His Word, you know, He elevates it above His own name. There's, you know, and it does also, I find it puzzling and frustrating that some of the people that are the biggest believers that God is still doing all these things today can often be fairly ignorant of the Scriptures, aspects of the Scriptures. When you really get down to a passage and say, well, what is this really talking about? What's the context? What's he dealing with? They don't necessarily know. And I'm like, well, how is it that you hold what you think the Spirit-inspired stuff is that you're dabbling in so high, which you can't essentially test very well except by the Scriptures, and then your knowledge of the Scriptures is not... You have such a lower view of God's Word than you do the moving of His Spirit, right? And they will come back to us and say, well, you guys are Pharisees. You know, you worship the Word of God. You don't worship Jesus. You
Jesus
worship
is the Word of God.
I know, but see, that's where I'm going to come to. But that's what they're going to say. They're going to say, you're a Pharisee. You worship this. You worship this dead letter. They're going to use the deal about the Scripture. You worship the dead letter. We're alive in the Spirit. You know, what you're worshiping is this dead thing that was captured 2,000 years ago, and it's just, it needs to be reinterpreted and experienced. And, you know, there's all different variations on it. But you can see where you can go with that. And so those of us who essentially kind of pound the Bible and say, this is it, this is the guidance system, you know, we are definitely seen as worshiping the Scriptures. That is a common thing you'll run into among some Pentecostals. They'll think that you're just really legalistic in your constant appeal to this, to the book.
Just coming to Calvary. Up there, that's exactly what we thought. They worship the Bible. Worshiping Jesus.
That's all they do. Go verse by verse.
I know. But I got there, and that's exactly what I thought.
Yes. I think that's the way it is. I don't, my limited knowledge of the thing here. I see there's a lot of confusion out there.
Yeah. So there, you know, overall, people with that viewpoint are not, they're not going to, well, they believe the church is still essentially being founded over and over and over. They think that there's modern apostles running around, modern prophets. They don't see that the church being founded once during a historical period, and now we're carrying that forward through the script, you know, with my knowledge of the scriptures. They just see it as still being founded, and they look at this whole focus on the scriptures as overly pedantic, you know, like to go study Greek or Hebrew to them, I mean, it varies, but for many of them, that's just a waste of time, because the Spirit will tell you something superior to what you can learn anyway by studying Greek and Hebrew. And I'm like, well, God's never been glorified by ignorance, you know. You know, we're supposed to use all our gifts in His glory, and part of that, it doesn't give you the whole, you can be abused and it can lead you in error just like anything else, but it's part of the tool set that we can use to help understand these passages, sometimes subtleties better. So, you know, why wouldn't we, you know, if we had a row of chairs and Jesus is one end and there's believers in all these chairs and He's passing messages down to us, wouldn't we want to get in the chair as close to Him as we can? Why would we want to be 15 chairs away, you know, when He's speaking Greek, you know, and then it gets translated into Italian and then Latin and then comes down here to the NIV or maybe the Message, which is, you know, another 10 chairs down. Why would I want to be down there in the Message listening to the Message Jesus when I could be the Greek Jesus, right? So it's, you know,
you're lacking zeal and you're losing all the experience that you could be, so it could, you're missing out on your mystical events, and that's, it isn't limited to the Pentecostal church, it's pretty thick everywhere. Mysticism is taught everywhere now. To experience God and without any objective looking at scripture, it's with your experience in that finding God, and how it's taught today, it's taught in them, which I have a lot of experience trying to deal with this issue with other people, and how this mysticism, how the Spirit speaks, always only edifies, which is not the what Scripture would teach, and yet that isn't. That's the struggle. That's what is where you going to follow what Scripture says or what the Spirit leads or so-called Spirit leads. So that's why I'd rather look at this so-called dead Scripture and at least I have something solid to stand on, and then to rely on a mystic experience, which could be demonic in its.
There's many spirits out there.
And it's being taught by some of your friends are being taught that in their college, that it only edifies, and so, and that's why we have to stand up for truth, and it's not popular, and all this is, it isn't just here, it's everywhere, you know, people who stand up for the scriptures. Other people, I have friends in other solid churches in our communities. This is what they're run into too. So this isn't new. It isn't just here or anybody else who believes in solid foundational Bible word line by line study. It's everywhere. That, and so anyway, it's something I'm. So I'm listening to see, is this historical? Is it where we apply this to, or are we even applying this? Are we just looking at this? I kind of wonder why we're looking as deeply into this, because I don't see how this doesn't apply to us, and yet it's important to understand it. But I just don't know how far do we go to try to understand where tongues were being as a historical reference.
Right. So I think one of the reasons that, at least from my view, why we're going into it in detail is primarily, there's two stages to it. One is sometimes believers are on the fence about whether these things are for today or not. And so part of what I'm trying to do by going through them in detail is to try and establish what were they really like in New Testament times. You know, here's what the real deal is supposed to be like. And that's why I'm emphasizing the equivalence between tongues and languages and acts and the terms and stuff. But the second level down is a huge portion of the Christian church is Pentecostal. I don't know the numbers right off the tip of my hands, but there's a pretty good statistics on it in John MacArthur's book that they put out with Strange Fire Conference. I think it has statistics. And it's a huge amount of the Christian world that's Pentecostal. And what that means is, assuming we've gotten past stage one to stage two, where we believe that this is predominantly historical, it doesn't happen today, then we are going to deal with the reality that a lot of people we're going to, you know, possibly minister with and interact with that are going to be in heaven, other believers, are not going to have the same view we have. They're going to take this and say, this is describing this, what we're showing you over here. And so by going through it in detail, that puts us in a position where, number one, we can see the difference between what the New Testament describes and how it's supposed to be used versus what's happening in these churches. But also, we can be in a position, potentially, to help lead somebody out of that misunderstanding. I mean, if we believe it's mm-hmm. a misunderstanding, then one of the things we want to do as believers is iron sharpens iron. We want to lovingly and patiently and carefully, when we see openings, help some of those people out of that misunderstanding, because there is a lot of fallout that comes from this. It's not like just an academic issue.
Right.
People's lives can be destroyed by what they believe on these things. Give a simplistic example. One mission trip we were on, as we were going, that one of the ladies on the trip was supposed to be a prophetess, and she told this young girl on the trip, that not that young, but single woman, that on this trip you're going to meet your future husband. Well, so everywhere we go, every time she's somewhere, she's thinking, is this the guy? Is this the guy? Is this the guy? Well, then, when we touch down at SeaTac at the end of the mission, she's just a total basket case. She didn't meet anyone. So, you know, there's a huge cost. And what that's going to do is, when she's in her time alone with God, there's a lot of ways she could go with that. She could go with, well, that woman is a false prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Or she could go, Lord, why are you screwing around with me like this? Or, you know, the Bible's a bunch of hooey.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, you can go a lot of different directions.
You can go a lot of different ways. And the thing is, for someone to claim to speak for God and it not be God is an incredibly serious thing. It's not just a little, oh, they practice it a little different in this church. You know, and if you look in the Old Testament, when God does talk about false prophets, he says, I have not sent them. And they're speaking this stuff, and it's not for me. He has some really harsh things to say about false prophecy. So it's an incredibly serious thing to misrepresent God and to speak in a way that isn't actually God. So I think not only is it that we want to clarify this issue to avoid the fallout, but we also want to be in a position to say that this isn't a casual little thing. It's near and dear to God's heart. And because when we do things and we claim it's God and it's not, then we misrepresent Him, not only to believers, but to the unbelieving world that's standing by watching, right? So that's part of why, you know, for me it's worth kind of dredging through to some level of detail.
Yeah. Well, you also have more experience, and in my ignorance, I don't. You're pointing out to me, that makes, I'm glad you said that, because I don't I don't have all your experience, and I didn't know about, I just didn't think about how much fallout could come from that. So, no, it's good that we're doing it. I just, in my ignorance, I just didn't know why we were going into detail that way.
Yeah. No, I think that's a valid, you know, a valid question.
I was just thinking, almost today or yesterday, I've been sick for a couple of days, so who knows, who knows.
But I don't know what day it is. Yeah.
But anyway, probably, to me anyway, one of the hardest things is determining what this is applicable, you know? I mean, you get into the Gospels, and he's speaking to Jews only in there, and you know, some of that stuff I don't think belongs. I mean, we don't just grab that and appropriate it for ourselves, because we get off in weird directions, I think, with some of this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so and of course I can't just pick up something and tell you what I'm talking about there, but it just, and this is a perfect instance right here of prophecy and tongues and deciding, you know, having a valid reason for saying, well, I don't necessarily believe this, you know, I still, you know, it might be, maybe they do have prophets, I don't know, but it just seems like it's not applicable now.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have God's word, and so a lot of this stuff, you know, is it? I mean, there's a vast majority of it, yes. Paul's writing to us, you know.
Right.
God's given it to us, but some of it, like this right here, yes.
There's a context, yeah. Right? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think that's extremely difficult for me to figure this out as to what is what. So.
Well, I think that's, you know, that's one of the complications of rightly dividing the Word of God,
yeah,
or rightly
exactly.
handling the Word of God is to try and understand those things. Because if you take the Bible, and I guess I use the word flat, if you apply the Bible in a flat way, you ignore the historical context and who it's to and what, then it becomes a dangerous book. Because it has the authority of God behind every word. And if you jump into the wrong place and try to pour yourself in there, there is pain and trouble that comes from that. You know, witch trials, stuff like that, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, or you end up with, we could have a government that is this big conservative reaction. We end up with a government 10 years from now that... just kills homosexuals.
Mm-hmm.
That wouldn't be God's will, but people could go to the Bible to justify it, and that's one of the problems with the Bible. It's not a squirt gun; it's a bazooka. You know, you can't just give it to a kid and not expect some fallout. It's got to be handled carefully and properly, and that's God has given that responsibility to the church. You know. To try and do that, but yeah, it's a lifelong deal. It's just like when I get sometimes letters from people on the internet that they'll see some particular thing in the news and they say, you know, I'm convinced we're in the middle of the tribulation or whatever. Well, you jump in the middle of the tribulation, there's all this stuff it says. How do you know that's not today? Well, there's a lot of things you have to look at to make the call that can't be today because of this and this and this. But it takes time and effort to do that. But again, when you get maybe poorer teachers that are on sensational TV, they promote certain views that this is a fulfillment of certain prophecies, and others of us can flat out say, absolutely not. Mm-hmm. But there again is a situation where it's not even going back to old stuff, it's going ahead to stuff that hasn't happened and trying to say that that's happening right now. So it comes all different ways, and I think that's, you know, a big part of growing in the knowledge of Scripture is to wrestle with those things. They're not easy for sure. Any other comments or thoughts before we go back to Corinthians 14?
Mm-hmm.
quick question.
Mm-hmm.
A while ago I was reading, this guy was talking about how the early church would, how they would meet and what they, just historically, and he used this verse, I don't even know if he was on in anything or not, but just saying how...
Which verse?
The 26, sorry. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has
mm-hmm.
a teaching, and he was using that to say that a lot of people would contribute.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any thoughts on that? Because
yeah.
That was a little confusing.
Yeah, I think Jerry was mentioning that last time too. So, depending on how you, I guess there's two things I would say about that. One is the notion of New Testament church services in the scriptures is much more collaborative than is often the case in churches today. I think you can say that as a blanket statement. But the other caveat or warning or thing to take care about is that here he's talking about a time when these revelatory gifts were in operation, which I don't believe they are today. So when he talks about, for example, a tongue and a revelation and an interpretation, three of the things he mentions there, tongue, revelation, interpretation, are essentially tied to the period in which these were operating. So now if you believe that those things are operating today, then somebody in the congregation who has that gift of revelation would be able to contribute to the service on a par with anything a pastor would say or a teacher, right? But if they're not in operation, then you're not going to see that same aspect of people just popping up with spirit-inspired statements. So that's where you're going to see divide in how the churches operate. And if you go to many Pentecostal churches, you will see mm-hmm. much more of this open-ended. There's basically usually a long time of worship, maybe an hour. And then it's kind of open. There's a period, a transitional period often in their liturgy. Every church has kind of a way of doing things, which you could call a liturgy, of order of how they expect things to happen. And there's a period of time in there, a transitional period of time, where people who believe that the Spirit is leading them give forth various statements, right, which mm-hmm. they would consider prophecy or a tongue and interpretation, just like this says. And then there's a time of teaching. So in our church here, the part that would be major when we look at is, well, there's, when it talks about a psalm, there's the idea there of, worship. But the other ones, like teaching, well, we do have teaching. That's considered the preaching from the pulpit, which in our case is more oriented toward teaching than preaching, because we believe we're edifying the saints rather than trying to convert the lost primarily in the church service. But when we get to the tongue, revelation, interpretation, Greg and I aren't looking around for that to be popping up. So that's where you will see kind of a different idea about what should be happening today. I'm not one of those who believes that, the office of the prophet is the modern teachers are fulfilling the office of a prophet. I just don't believe the office of a prophet is current. I think teaching and prophecy were different, as it shows here, and as it lists, they're different.
And you were saying about Jerry and what he was saying.
Okay, yeah, so he was pointing to this too and saying that there's an aspect in which the institutionalized church has become very authoritarian in its structure and rigid. And I think there's a truth to that, that there are people in the church with gifts that are not really allowed to use their gifts in a way that benefits the church more broadly. In some instances, like a good example would be, just to pick one, where you have a worship team that's just so professional and so hot that other people that God's raising up in worship, you won't mix in with them because they just can't hack it at that perfect level, and everybody in the congregation wants to see such perfection that there's not room and grace for people developing in their giftings. So there's a case for saying that church should be a little more messy, but people being edified and growing up in their gifts and encouraged in their gifts. But one thing I would caution is, I think somebody saying that and pointing to this verse, a little yellow flag will go off in my head. I want to hear more what they have to say, because often where they're heading with it is they're heading toward saying there is no real central authority in a church service, and it's heading toward like the emergent church. What we want is a big conversation, right? So we don't have a pulpit where somebody, you know, spends a bunch of time trying to understand a passage and tries to explain it and help people understand it, because that's like a one-way authority talking head. What we do instead is we get rid of the pulpit. We have, you know, some stools and maybe some couches and maybe even a circular thing where, and we get rid of all the pews, or not pews, the chairs. We don't have the chairs all facing one way. We just have circular seating and concentric thing, and there's a couple of people in the center having a conversation about God, and people out there that have ideas or whatever, regardless of whether they know much about the Bible, they can contribute to that conversation. So that's where sometimes people are heading. They're trying to make the case that the early church was a big conversation, and I don't think that that's an accurate perception of what it talks about when it talks about people desiring to be an elder and being apt to teach and different things. It clearly is at least saying that there are these elders who are responsible for what's spiritually going down there. But so often the case is that people in eldership are controlling and paranoid, or they're under the thumb of a board. So essentially they're a puppet, so there's these strings back there that are, and they're just dancing in front. They're the person that has, they're the hired holy man, as I like to say, but the people pulling the strings aren't really as evident. So there's a lot of possible ways that churches get into trouble, but you really, I think you have to keep coming back to what the New Testament shows here. So in summary, I would say that some of these gifts, I don't think they're operating, and so then I don't expect them to be manifesting, and therefore there would be less variety than what this shows. But having said that, I do think that there can often be kind of an oppressive or repressive top-down kind of squelching of people's gifts, too.
So you're saying no couches in church? But that has an appeal to me. A nice couch in the front. That would be.
Well, Greg's house has a lot of couches on it.
That sounds all right.
Yeah.
Anyway, actually, with that, all I was doing was comparing our church now to maybe a Mennonite church or something like that, where it seems like here.
Mm-hmm.
It might have been a smaller group, more like a homesteady like this,
mm-hmm.
and people were more influenced by the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
to speak up,
mm-hmm.
to do something, you know, and so that was what their meetings were,
mm-hmm.
maybe back then, I don't know,
mm-hmm.
and now with an organized religion where.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody comes together every Sunday and meets. I'm not so sure if this wasn't that way too,
mm-hmm.
but there were definite leaders back here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Paul and, you know, and Timothy.
And elders, elders in every church.
And
yeah.
So if there were leaders, then it was somehow organized.
Yeah.
This just seems to be like random Holy Spirit activity in the group.
Yeah.
Here.
It doesn't seem that way, though, because before, they couldn't speak unless they knew for sure there was going to be an interpreter, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they had to be quiet.
Yeah, how would they even know?
They would have to agree upon something ahead of time, you would think.
Well, yeah, so there's some... So part of what we get into is... well, it gets back to what Mark was saying. if things are different today than they were then it's hard for us to get into their shoes entirely, because there's questions that come up, like you just raised one question. Mm-hmm. How do you know if there's an interpreter? Exactly. Right? And I would say, well, part of it has to probably do with seeing and recognizing that person has had that gift and seeing whether they are there, right?
Mm.
I mean, just like somebody has a gift of prophecy, after a while people know they have that gift. Or if there's somebody that has the gift of interpretation, you come to know that they do. Or the Spirit lets you know somehow. I don't know. Because I haven't seen that operate like this. So there's part of the problem of us going back and recreating exactly what they have here is when it comes down to it, I don't believe the Spirit is operating exactly the same way among believers as they get together today. So that makes it hard to answer some of these questions. There's things between the lines that it doesn't say that we don't, it's hard to answer because we don't have that same experience.
When you read this and you kind of feel inadequate, at least I do,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like mm-hmm. these people were, you know, they were more in tune, more in touch with God than I am. Yeah.
Well, I wouldn't say that. See, I would say it differently than what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
I would say, first off, I'd say that this is a church out of control that he's writing to, for the most part. Okay, and so a lot of what they're manifesting is not the Spirit.
Well,
right?
What I meant was the way
they're
Paul
supposed to be. Yeah.
Telling them to be.
But if you feel spiritually less, if you feel less spiritual than them because you're not prophesying and you're not giving a tongue and interpretation and God and you're not giving new revelation, that's not your fault. The Spirit is either doing those things or he's not. And I maintain if he's doing it, he's just as likely to do it with this little peon church in the south or your church
mm-hmm.
on the Camino Island as he was at Corinth, right? And I don't think, if you look at what's going on in that church, the work of the Spirit through those people was not connected directly to their holiness. In fact, I think what it's showing is an amazing thing that Paul is, he's not questioning whether they're saved left and right.
Mm-hmm.
He's essentially saying, you know, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the Holy Spirit is resident in the sinful flesh, and there is sinful flesh manifesting and maybe other spirits as well.
Mm-hmm.
But in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit hasn't left, you know.
So I think
I don't really think they're any more godly than we are. I think they're, just like it talks about, Elijah was a man just like us, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think that the issue is, ultimately the issue is, God is doing whatever he wants to do, and if we're open to saying, we're not going to put God in a box, but also saying, well, look, is he doing this or isn't he doing this? As far as we can tell, I don't think he is. And therefore, there's reasons why it makes sense he might not be doing those things. But beyond that, who's to say what God might do through an individual believer in any circumstance, right? I mean,
mm-hmm.
you go all the way through Scripture, you see a lot of strange things that God does. So I would come back and say, yeah, these people have a tongue of revelation and interpretation. Well, we don't have those, and I don't believe it's because we're just an apostate, ungodly group of people. I think we do sincerely want to serve God, and we want him to move in our midst however he is moving today, and that's up to him. But we're not going to make it happen, you know. We're not going to manufacture what God isn't doing. I think that's a recipe for disaster, you know. But clearly here, so that guy who's saying that, you'd want to hear more about where's he going with it, you know, if he's saying that church overall or the meeting of saints should be more interactive. I would tend to agree with that, and that's one of the reasons we have, you know, especially in bigger churches where you have home groups and Bible studies, is because when you get in a really large church, it's more difficult to have more interaction for a lot of reasons, you know. you don't know who's in the service, and the bigger a church is, the more it's going to attract people who are wanting attention or there for the wrong reason, that want to get up in front and do this or that or the other, or they want to speak forth when they really don't know what they're talking about and it's not the Holy Spirit at all. So you know, that's where a smaller group is. It just seems like it'll work a lot better there, because you have relationship, you get to know who these people are, and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Does that help at all?
Yes.
Okay. So he says some things in here, you know, like Susan raised this thing that, you know, if there's no interpreter, then be quiet. So there has to be a way, the inference is there's a way to know there's an interpreter.
Do we have an interpreter present?
I don't think so. I don't know. Morse code, maybe, but yeah.
Speak to himself and to God.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting statement.
Yeah. So he doesn't infer that it's not the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right.
Okay, you know, if there's no interpreter, that must be a demon.
Yeah, right.
So that gets back to this whole thing we've seen in earlier passages, that there's this issue of speaking in an unknown tongue, which is edifying to the
mm-hmm.
believer, even though there's no interpretation,
mm-hmm.
which is, that's another puzzling
yeah.
aspect. Not entirely puzzling, because we talked about issues of worship and other things we do where they're not just 100% mental and that's it. Right? That when we, you know, why does God, why do we sing? What's up with singing anyway? Right? So there's emotional and spiritual aspects to our interactions with God that are not just constrained to the mental cogent part of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Now this is a verse that has been interpreted a lot of different ways.
Yeah.
Or at least people believe imply a lot of different things. One view you'll run into that is people read that and say, well, see, there's proof that the Spirit prophesies error. That there's truth mixed with error, and so you've got to sort out which part's true and which part's false.
Yeah, what are they judging? Content or delivery? Or
no, it says later, it says, let the prophets, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the to prophets.
Right.
Yes.
And
that
I think...
Yeah. I mean, they're holding each other accountable as to what they say.
So would it be like a judgment being this is of God or this is not of God? Like out of their own
spirit? So those are the questions. Okay, one question is, okay, so verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I would take that as saying, because in the context he's saying you can all prophesy one by one, and if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, you know, the preceding two verses. So he's basically talking about self-control.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying your spirit, O prophet, is subject to your own control. It's not like God takes you over with the spirit of prophecy and you just go wild
mm-hmm.
and lose control. He's saying that this prophecy is subject to self-control, another fruit of the Spirit. So he's saying that spiritual prophecy, that's true prophecy that comes through these people, should be characterized by the ability to give it in a non-confusing way that doesn't interrupt other people.
That makes sense.
Right, as opposed to, well, God's so powerful, he takes you over and you just go wild. No, I'm just saying that I think that's what that verse is saying. But when it comes back to let the others judge, I think the primary focus would have to be content.
That's helpful.
Yeah. So he's essentially saying, that spirit-led prophecy at this time would be characterized by lack of interruption. It wouldn't be out of control or confusing, and that it still needs to be judged. That's what I take it
right.
as meaning. It still needs to be judged because some will give things that are not prophecy.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, that's what another verse says. Was it 1 John 4:1-4?
Okay.
Says, "Dear friend, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits mm-hmm. to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone mm-hmm. out into the world."
That's a super cross reference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So. You do have to kind of mm-hmm. take it.
Yeah.
Is this, and you look at the, you know, sometimes you just can't do it, but in the overall look at the, as you've read scripture, oh no, that's not right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then you either accept or reject that thing and walk away from it.
Mm-hmm. So then that's, there's where there's a difference of opinion about. That some people try to make the case that, well, New Testament prophecy is different.
Yeah.
The New Testament gift of prophecy is different than prophecy in the rest of the Bible.
Yeah.
That it's an admixture of truth and error.
Is this of God? Is this not of God? But what is of God does not have error in it. That's the difference.
Yeah. Saying. Yeah, and so they're saying that the person who's speaking, some of it's flesh, some of it, who knows, maybe it's demonic, and some of it's the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and you have to kind of slice and dice to get the truth out of it.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things you end up, you get into trouble if you go that direction, because it says that it's implying that the other prophets are to judge the prophecy, not just all the people in the church, but the other prophets. So you end up in this, well, the circular chasing your tail where
mm-hmm.
okay, all the prophets are giving some error,
mm-hmm.
so how do they judge one another's? If I'm a prophet that gives partial error in my prophecies, I'm going to judge Kevin's, and Kevin's a prophet and some of his prophecies got error in it, so I'm going to sit and judge and tell Kevin, well, that part's an error, and he's going to tell me which parts of mine are an error, and we both are giving error part of our, how in the world could we judge reliably?
What? That's no joke. That's what happens in church today.
But
yeah,
prophecy comes from God.
That's true.
All prophecy in the Bible comes from God.
True prophecy.
So there cannot be any error in prophecy.
Oh, yeah.
Actually, Jesus said so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. That's why he did certain things.
Right.
You know, or why certain things happen. So
yeah, it's like, what's the source of that content?
You have to determine whether you believe prophecy comes from God
mm-hmm.
or prophecy comes from man.
Mm-hmm.
If it comes from man, then it's got error in it. But there's no doubt about it. It has to have error in it. But if it comes from God, there's no error in it.
And for me, that passage is kind of confusing because it's almost implying that the prophecies given will be, don't have, they're right now. They're not necessarily future, like anything more than just something that you can judge in a real short time frame, right? Or is that not right?
Well, okay, I think there's two aspects of that. One aspect is judging them in relation to the other authoritative teaching that's been given so far, right? Which is the Old Testament
okay.
and the teaching of the apostles.
Is it gonna
so if I claim to be a prophet and I say something like you know, something that's incorrect in relation to other thing that's been revealed, like I said, God revealed to me that Mary wasn't really a virgin, for example. That's the kind of thing you could test just knowing the rest of Scripture. And it has no predictive. So I'm a prophet that's giving new revelation essentially, and that revelation is contradicting existing revelation.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just,
you know,
a future event.
It's whether it's sniffing it out to say, is this God or not, in that it's compatible with everything else that God has taught that we know authoritatively is true.
Mm-hmm.
This is like when people go to these lost gospels, right? And they want to make them, they want to make them more authoritative. And you can read just a little bit in them, and you know, that's not from God, because you know the rest of the scriptures, and what they're teaching is like completely out of step with other parts of scripture. So there's that part of it, and I think that's what he's predominantly saying when he's expecting it to be judged on the spot, as opposed to saying, you know, maybe they say there's a famine in 6 months.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how could you, like Agabus talked about, how could you judge that on the spot? You really can't.
Another thing, I know we're talking about people speaking forth something, but I think something that books apply to this, in fact, you know, because I've got a couple of them, they're made by a guy by the name of Kent from Rosenthal called The Pre-Wrath Rapture.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't even get to the first chapter and I put the book away. Mm-hmm. It took away stuff that I think was key, but the... it can be books, because that just, you know, because we're thinking, you know, speaking forth as we're talking here, something, but books are another way of speech.
Right, teaching,
And so, I mean, this can go in all kinds of directions.
yeah, it can. Judging sources about whether they're from God or not, whether it's teaching or prophesying, yeah, absolutely. Where some people will go with this, though, is they go back to verse 3, where it says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men.
Mm-hmm.
And they will take that as, that's defining New Testament prophecy. It's exhortation, edification, and comfort. It's never judgment. It's not prediction.
Yeah,
right?
Which is what Mark was kind of
saying.
Right. And so they define it in a way where it's, essentially, what they would say is that's different than the Old Testament. And I come back and say, no, that's not different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort.
Am I wrong, or doesn't in the New Testament, in the epistles, doesn't it have false prophets in there?
Yeah.
But I mean, bunches of them. They're always warning about false prophets in it.
Right.
So could this be just the way of ferreting out the false prophets in Corinth.
I think that's what it's saying, and I think the very fact that there are false prophets is also an indication that it's not saying that prophecy is a mix of truth and error and you have to sort them out.
Mm-hmm.
It's saying there's true prophets
and false prophets.
It doesn't say there's prophets that are mostly true or prophets that sometimes give false information. It's putting a dividing line. There are false prophets and there's true prophets, and true prophets they know it's true. So the idea that modern prophecy, which has these errors in it, but maybe see where you can go with this, if you take verse 3, that it's just comfort and exhortation, then I can stand up and say I'm a prophet and say some very generic, mostly New Testamentish style statement that doesn't contradict anything in Scripture, and it's kind of encouraging. You know, the Lord says to me today that He wants you to know He loves you and that you're doing the right thing. And this week, when this question comes up in your life about whether you are, you know, whether you're going to serve God or not, that you will make the right decision. Okay, there's my prophecy, right? Well, that's the kind of prophecy that you hear in the Pentecostal, movement. And you know, how do you test it? It's so subjective, right? And it's exhorting and comforting. And so that's where they go with it. They say that's really what it's talking about more so. And so it's a mix of, this kind of prophecy is a mix of what the person feels is of the Spirit. Some of it is, and maybe some of it isn't, and they do the best they can, and there's some good stuff comes forth from it, and you have to kind of take it with a grain of salt, because you need to judge it, right? Because I mean, some of it might have been the pizza I had last night, and some of it might be the Holy Spirit. And you have to sort out which is which. And I say that phooey, prophecy is prophecy. And you go back and look at the Old Testament prophets, you know, it was edification, comfort, exhortation.
Sometimes.
Yeah.
Sometimes. Comfort. Sometimes.
No.
Yeah.
Right.
Judgment.
Right. But if you look at the overall message of the prophet, it almost always contains comfort
it ended
in the long in the long in the long run. Yeah. God just doesn't pound people and leave them there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's why, you know, if you look at the Book of Revelation, the end is pretty comforting.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm. That, you know, that's why, you know, you made the statement that some are saying now that God's word is only edifying. I don't necessarily disagree with that, because even things of judgment, ultimately for those who love him, there's an edification involved.
But what they mean is different than what you mean.
Right, right.
They
so
mean
I guess
it doesn't have different. Negative stuff in it.
Okay.
Which is, and you're saying negative stuff can be edifying.
Yes.
And I agree, and I think Mark agrees,
yeah.
But he's saying that what they're saying is it's like praise 106.5.
Right.
Right.
Just take out anything that isn't just
right.
rosy. And
it's always positive and uplifting.
Yeah. Yeah.
With, well, also, I was referring to when you interpret the spirits, when you go into your contemplative prayer sessions, that's how you know whether it's a good spirit or a bad spirit.
Oh, negative.
It only, yeah, negative vibes, a bad spirit, it's positive, it's good.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's being taught in schools,
okay.
And
mm-hmm.
they're mushing the kids' heads with all that baloney.
Mm-hmm.
That.
See, you know, if God isn't giving revelation and people are being taught to seek revelation in their experiences, you know, here's this desire to have God's revelation, here's God over here, he's not giving the revelation, what are they plugging into? Because God's not providing it. Where what is it that it's their own vain, God calls them vain imaginings,
mm-hmm.
these prophets, some of it's their own vain imaginings, right? They ran and I never sent them. So they had a desire. They want to be a prophet. They want to run. They want to do this thing. But God didn't give it.
Mm-hmm.
But see, then you got the, now whether it exists, or it's the gift of discerning of spirits.
Mm-hmm.
People know when people give these prophecies, they go, nah. You know, it's...
Mm-hmm.
There would be that gift sitting there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And if you knew the person had that gift,
mm-hmm.
and they go, no, huh, that's, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it talked about that, you know, as one of the gifts, like you said.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, all these things were in operation, and, you know, my view, and I've made it clear all the way along, is I think the Pentecost movement does have a lot of people who have a lot of zeal for God, and they really want to please God, and in their zeal to kind of force God to do today exactly what he was doing then, they are seeking these things and making them happen, just like, you know, coaching people how to speak in tongues or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so there's a sense in there where as damaging as it is, many, not all, but many in the movement are sincere, you know, they're sincerely seeking God and want to please him. It's just that you know, they've never come to be taught certain aspects of the scriptures, or maybe they're just so, we have friends that they're just so stuck on it, you just can't get through, you know, they're so convinced that this stuff is really going on day to day, they can see it fail over and over and over, and they'll still trust in it. Just like I'm trying to remember who we were talking to, you know, and this, I want to be careful how I say this here, because I'm not trying to condemn him, but Mark Driscoll, you know, the whole Mars Hill church thing kind of falls apart, and some of the reason it falls apart are things that people were flagging, you know, 20 years ago, that Mark was manifesting in his ministry, and those people that were pointing it out were attacked by supporters of Mark and really squelched. Well, so this stuff all falls apart, and he's already now starting another ministry and taking donations online.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing is, he has a bunch of followers already,
mm-hmm.
and people who, it doesn't, and I'm not saying he should be forever barred from ministry, but, you know, a month and a half or 2 months is not very long to start another ministry from one that, you know,
take a few years.
And so one of the things you see with these people is a lack of humility. I mean, you would think with all that went place and the bad press and everything else, and of course the press does misrepresent a lot, but there was, you know, there was an investigation by people close to him, and they did identify problems, and it's not like the media brought all this mud on its own. So my point, though, is it really doesn't matter what he does. There's a group of people
mm-hmm.
who
connect to him.
Will just connect to him, and they'll follow him. And you see this with various big-name leaders that fall in various places. You know, in a short period of time, they got a huge following again. And you got to ask yourself, well, what's that about? Well, it's this thing we're talking about here, where people become so convinced in something or in someone that they will not look at objective evidence anymore. They're just convinced this person hears from God, this person has an anointing, and don't tell me negative stuff. And so the very things that sometimes God's trying to show people to bring them out of trouble, they refuse to look at the problem, and they just stick with them. And that's where some of our friends are in the Pentecostal movement. You know, they've been involved with things that have gone astray big time, and they just stay right with it, and you can't talk them out of it. And it's really frustrating because you kind of sit back and you go, well, what would it take before you would become disillusioned with this? You know, how far do you have to crash? You know, how many promises of a husband have to go astray before you start thinking something's wrong here? Something's wrong, either my approach or the scriptures or something's wrong, rather than saying, well, somehow that I misinterpreted that prediction or whatever, you know.
Satan's a deceiver, you know, so
only by the grace of God.
Disguise himself as an angel of light. Mm-hmm. So you, I think the only sure way we have of protecting ourselves is by what's in the Bible. And if we don't do that, well, then we're going to be deceived.
Mm-hmm.
Because, what does it say in the end times, people will seek up pastors or whatever that tickles their ears, you know, so people will sit under a pastor who says the things they like to hear. You know, it's, and I think we can all be deceived.
For sure.
So when you were talking about the good, and if it's bad, you know, it's this, or if it's good, it's that. Well, it can be good and still be bad, because somebody can say something that's absolutely correct, but you know, they could be leading you off down some trail that you just don't know. You just it's kind of a, that's why the path is narrow, I guess.
I think that's one of the big concerns of the church in this generation, is that according to what you hear in surveys and questions and stuff, knowledge of the Bible is at an all-time low.
Yeah.
And yet there are big, thriving Christian movements. You just kind of wonder, where are they going, and how are they going to know where they're being led, and what is it going to end up? You know, where is it going to end up? Because without the guidance system, you really don't know where you're going or what's going to happen. So it's a scary thing, for sure. I mean, that's one of the reasons that we paw through this stuff every week, is because we're paranoid. No. But no, we for me, part of it is the Bible is the only objective measure. Everything else, prayer, voices, impressions, dreams, it's all subjective.
Circumstances,
interpreting circumstances,
yeah.
All of that is subjective. You know, and it's like, what do you do in a sea of subjectivity when people, or even we ourselves, think it's God? We have to come back to the one object, and God hasn't left us adrift without the lifeboat. He says, yeah, here is the objective measure. Here it is right here. But don't go home with, or don't go without it, because if you leave it and go out there,
mm-hmm.
you know, you can end up in a lot of trouble. And so that's, you know, not only do we focus on the scriptures because we believe that God has spoken and this is what he has spoken and he's not adding to it, but there's also this belief that it's got to be the foundation. Experiences have to sit on top of it and be interpreted by it. And if you get that flipped over where you have your foundation experiences and then occasionally look to the scriptures to confirm here or there, you're in for a world of hurt.
Mm-hmm.